In one of the classic Peanuts cartoons, Lucy walks up to Charlie Brown with a book and she says, "Read me a story, Charlie Brown," to which he says, "Oh, good grief." Obviously unenthused with the idea, Charlie Brown opens the book and he says, "Once upon a time, and they lived happily ever after." Close the book and hands it back to Lucy. Lucy flips through the pages and says, "What's all this in between? Advertisements?" I thought of that as I was preparing the message today because, in one sense, the Bible begins once upon a time with the story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. It's like a fairy tale. And then when you get to the end of the book, in Revelation, you come to find out for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, they do indeed live happily ever after. But all that happens in between are certainly not advertisements. What we see in between the once upon a time and the happily ever after is really the history of sin and the devastation that it has brought upon God's creation. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been considering what it means to be human from a biblical perspective. We have focused a lot of our attention in the first two chapters of Genesis. We've discovered that man was created in the image of God. He bears his likeness. That he was created body, soul, and spirit. And the soul we can understand in kind of three components: the mind, or our intellect, what we think; our heart, meaning our emotions or how we feel; and then there's the will that makes the decisions that the body does. And we see how God created us this way. And being created in the image and likeness of God, it gives us worth. We have value. And we saw last week that being created in the image and likeness of God applies equally to men and women. So when the Bible speaks of man, we can read into that mankind, meaning both genders, because both men and women bear the image and likeness of God, and both are of equal worth in the eyes of their Creator. Now we come to chapter 3, and we're introduced to the problem of sin. Now, most of us are familiar with the original occurrence of sin. We actually have to go back to chapter 2 of Genesis to see how it all plays out. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" God was very clear, wasn't he? He gave Adam and Eve one rule. There's one tree I don't want you to eat from, and he told them which one it was. He also spelled out the consequences. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Understand, death was a foreign concept. There was no death. Nothing died on the earth when God said this. But he told Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of this fruit, or they would surely die." Then we get into Genesis 3, the passage that was read for us earlier. There was the serpent, the most crafty of the creatures God had created. We know that Satan used the serpent, spoke through the serpent, and spoke to Eve. Now, I'll be honest with you, I always pictured this story happening, that it was just the serpent and Eve. Adam was off doing who knows what, watching football or something. But actually, we see that Adam was right there with her the whole time. And he says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" Notice how Satan distorts God's words. Tries to make it sound so much worse. Now, God said don't eat from one tree. Satan implies you can't eat from any of them. And Eve said, "No, We may eat from the trees of the garden, but there's one tree in the middle of the garden that we are not to eat from. We're not even to touch it, or else we'll die. Now, I wonder, I'm just kind of thinking here, maybe Adam first received the command, don't eat of it. And when he relayed it to Eve, he said, don't even touch it. You know how we do that with our kids, right? Don't even get close to that thing. You know? Don't even get near it. Don't even touch it. Don't even think about it, right? Maybe that's what it was, because she certainly added to what God had said. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. And then Satan comes with the challenge. You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open. You're going to know good from evil. You will be like God. And I'm sure that was very appealing. I mean, who wouldn't want to be like God, right? We want to be our own God. And I am not an expert in Hebrew, so I can't speak to it exactly. But I just wonder if that word there where it says knowing good from evil, I almost think there's more to it than that. You can determine good and evil. And otherwise, if you're your own God, you can decide what's right and wrong. You don't have to have God or anybody else telling you the rules. You make up your own rules. And isn't that what we've become as a culture? It's just like the end of Judges. In that day, there was no king. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And I think that was part of the temptation that Satan is giving to Eve. You can make up your own rules. You can determine what's right and wrong. We are told that the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and good for making one wise. John would later classify that as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All of that's involved in this temptation in Eve 8. And then she gave to Adam, who was there with her, and he ate also. They both disobeyed God. They both sinned. And at that moment, in the words of Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. This is a vitally important passage of Scripture, maybe one of the most important chapters in all the Bible, because it's the foundation for everything that comes after it. Without this teaching, little else in Scripture or life itself makes sense. Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe as we now know it. It explains why the world has so many problems. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior. Because sin has entered the world, and death through sin. If you take away Genesis 3, if you take away the story of Adam and Eve and the original occurrence of sin, you take away the very foundation of what the gospel is all about. In order to have a proper worldview, we have to acknowledge the presence of sin. And any worldview that does not acknowledge that is hopelessly wrong. Warren Wiersbe writes, if Genesis 3 were not in the Bible, there would be no Bible as we know it. Why? Because the rest of Scripture documents the sad consequences of Adam's sin and explains what God in His grace has done to rescue us. Now, these days, the very mention of the word sin is taboo. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to talk about sin. Sin's an old-fashioned word. That's for the old days of fire and brimstone, and we've come so much further than that now. That's what our culture says. Apart from works in Christian theology and some preaching, sin has dropped out of our vocabulary. And I think one reason is because we don't want to hear it. And that has filtered into the church. And now there are churches and preachers who will not address the subject of sin. Probably the best or worst example, depending on your viewpoint, would be Dr. Robert Schuller, former pastor of the Crystal Cathedral out in California. Back in 1982, he published a book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And he writes in there, "It is precisely at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered instead of man-centered." He's saying that's an error. "The master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings." I agree with that, but he names those as self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem. That's man's biggest problem. Success is to be defined as the gift of self-esteem, and God gives us as a reward for our sacrificial service in building self-esteem in others, meaning you earn your salvation by raising self-esteem in others. He believes that self-esteem is salvation. He goes on, "The most serious sin is the one that causes me to say, I am unworthy. I may have no claim to divine sonship if you examine me at my worst. For once a person believes he is, quote, an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace offered in Jesus Christ." What I want to know is this: if you're not an unworthy sinner, why do you need the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Finally, he says, "Too many prayers of confession of sin and repentance have been destructive to the emotional health of Christians by feeding their self of non-worth." That's funny, because I always thought through the Bible we were told to repent. We were told to confess our sins in order to be justified. But this is the message that's being preached. And if you want to talk about success in the world's terms, at one time he had the largest congregation in America. Why? Because that's what itching ears wanted to hear. And now we've got a whole generation of preachers out there. Joel Osteen's probably at the top of the list, who's followed in his footsteps, preaching a feel-good gospel that we don't talk about sin because people don't want to hear it. Well, you may not want to hear that you've got cancer, but if you've got it, you want a doctor that's going to tell you, don't you? And all of mankind has the cancer of sin, every single one of us. And it is passed down from this very act. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, decided to do things on their own, they brought sin into the world, and all of the consequences of sin has been here ever since. And sin has been passed on. I mentioned Romans 5:12 earlier. He said, "In this way, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death came to all men." Why? Because all sinned. Every single one of us have sinned. And the effects of sin have been a part of our lives ever since. Now, this avoidance of sin is what the late Francis Schaeffer called the great evangelical disaster. We have accommodated. We've accommodated on Scripture. We've watered it down so that it's easier for people to accept. We've accommodated on issues. We no longer stand up for what's right and what's wrong. And it is a disaster in our churches, because we are the light of the world. And if we hide our light, where is the light going to come from? We must stand on what the Scripture says. And again, without sin, where's salvation? I mean, why do you need salvation if there's no sin? If we are not sinners, then the cross was a tragedy, because it would be unnecessary. But God knew we needed a Savior. God knew the price had to be paid. And only through His Son could it be paid. As long as we deny the reality of sin, we cut ourselves off from being saved. Because it's only as we admit that we're a sinner and that we need forgiveness will we accept God's grace. And it's by grace we are saved through faith. We must accept sin as a reality. And the original occurrence of sin happened way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. But the story doesn't stop there. The Bible further records the ongoing outcome of sin. We've seen God's warning in Genesis 2:17, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Now you say, but wait a minute. Adam and Eve ate of the tree. They didn't surely die. I mean, you read in Genesis 5:5, Adam lived to be 930 years old. How can you say that they died? Maybe Satan was more right than God was. You know, Satan said, you won't surely die. Your eyes will be open. They won't be closed in death. And their eyes were opened. In fact, they saw each other were naked and like, uh-oh, better do something about this. So how do we understand God's words that when you eat of it, in fact, I think the King James even says, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. How do we understand that? Well, we need to understand what death is. See, for most people in our society, death means the end of existence. It's the end of life. You cease to exist. The Bible never teaches death in those terms. In the Bible, death is separation. And there's different kinds of death. There is physical death, where the soul and spirit separates from the body. The body stops to function and eventually decays. But the soul and spirit live on. They don't cease to exist. But there is a separation. There is spiritual death. And that is where we are separated from God. And then the end of Revelation speaks of the second death. And that is an eternal separation from God in a horrible place called hell. So there's different kinds of death. What kind of death was God speaking of? What kind of death did Adam and Eve experience when they ate that fruit? It was the second, spiritual death. Now you may remember we had this little diagram, how we were spirit, soul, and body. That's how we were created. I want you to imagine this now like a three-story building. The ground floor is the body. The middle floor is the soul, which is our personality. That includes our mind, our heart, and our will. And the top floor is their spirit, that which relates to God. Now, I want you to imagine a bomb being dropped on that building. And on impact, it explodes. What's going to be the first thing affected? The top floor. And that top floor is just going to be obliterated. There ain't going to be anything left. Now, the bottom floors, as the third floor falls into the second floor and all of that, they're affected even though they may still stand. You see cracks in the walls. You might see the walls bowed out some. It's still standing, but it's definitely affected. That's a good image of what happens in sin. In sin, we are spiritually dead. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He writes in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. 1 Timothy 5:6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Obviously, that's not physical death. Her body is living, but she is dead, how? Spiritually. And that is what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. They were spiritually dead. That part of them that could relate to God was separated from God. So that when God came, they hid. That relationship was broken. And so you see the biggest impact of sin is that spiritually we are dead. Now, it also affects our mind and our heart and our will. They are corrupted. It affects our bodies. Our bodies will deteriorate and eventually die. But that initial impact of sin is that we are spiritually dead. And that is true of all human beings. That passage in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its thoughts and desires. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Notice Paul includes himself here. He's saying, we all were like this. By nature, from the very beginning, we are objects of God's wrath. Why? Because we are sinners. We are born sinners. We don't sin because of our environment. We don't sin because of peer pressure. We don't sin for any other reason than the fact that we are sinners. And as sinners, we are going to sin. Now, theologians call this the doctrine of depravity, or sometimes total depravity. It does not mean that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. It does not mean that we are incapable of doing some good things. What it means is we have been affected totally. Every part of our beings has been affected by sin, spirit, soul, and body. And every single one of us has been affected in this way. One of the most sweeping, broad-brush statements in all of Scripture on the depravity of humanity is found in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Do you catch those words, every, only, all the time? Every thought, only evil all the time. That's how bad we are as a human race. That's how far we have fallen because of sin. And it happens from birth. We have a little baby here among us today. Cute as can be. Just precious. And I'm sure if it wasn't said out loud, somebody thought, oh, what a precious, innocent baby. Precious, yes. Innocent, no way. And I'm not just picking on him, and I'm certainly not picking on his parents, because we're all that way. And if you don't want to accept what the Bible has to say, a number of years ago, a commission was established by the state of Minnesota to try to understand where delinquency comes from. And this is their results. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if he weren't so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. That's not the Bible talking. That's the state of Minnesota's crime commission. Now, they wouldn't get away with that today because it's not politically correct, but they nailed it right on the head. That is the condition of humanity. And it's from birth. David said in Psalm 51, I was a sinner from the time my mother conceived me. We are born with that nature, every single one of us. And it's not something we can always detect from the outside. It's really an inward disease. Most folks don't look depraved. I know some do. Most of us do a masterful job covering it up. But don't ever doubt that deep down inside, there is a corruption that eats away at us, every part of our being. It pollutes our thoughts. It pollutes our feelings. It pollutes our choices, which leads to our actions. Every part of us. And you see that sin has separated man from God, separated man from one another, even separated man from this earth as far as how we originally related to it. Even the earth was cursed because of sin. And the effects go on to today. Now, there's one thing that mankind did not lose in sin, and that's the fact that he was created in the image of God. Even though we have been corrupted, we still bear his image. And we are still worthwhile because God decided to send his son to die for us, that he might redeem us, that he might restore us to life. That's the beauty of the gospel. Yes, there's bad news. All mankind are sinners. Each and every one of us is guilty of sin. But Jesus Christ has come to save each one who would trust in him. God has not given up on this world, and he's not given up on you. He's not given up on any of us. I began this message with Charlie Brown's condensed story, Once Upon a Time, and They Lived Happily Ever After. And I said that the Bible was similar, except that in between it shows the history of sin and the devastation sin has brought on God's creation. But that's not quite all, because also in the pages of Scripture you see the history of God's plan of redemption and how God from the very beginning sought to save fallen humanity. He began, I believe, shortly after that initial sin. We're told in Genesis that God gave animal coverings to clothe Adam and Eve. Where'd they get those animal coverings? From animals that had to die. I believe that was the first instance of death in the history of the world. And I believe God would have taught Adam and Eve that in order for sin to be atoned, there must be death. The wages of sin is death. And with those animals serving as a substitute, their sins could be covered over. Later on, God initiated an entire sacrificial system where animals were brought to God's presence and slaughtered, and blood was spilled. Life was taken so that the sinner could continue to live. But all of that pointed toward the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, who took upon himself the sin of the world, who fulfilled all of the sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament, so that once for all, the payment has been made. And salvation is offered to all. There is no one that is so bad that the blood of Jesus can't forgive their sin, and there's no one so good that they don't need his blood. Every single one of us are in need, but every single one of us has life available. Jesus came to give you life, to forgive your sins, to restore that relationship. And we're going to see in the weeks to come how that works and how our spirits are made alive again so that we can relate to God. How our souls can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by a spiritual heart transplant. And eventually, even though every one of us will experience death one day physically, our bodies can be renewed and resurrected into eternal bodies that were perfect, probably very similar to what Adam and Eve were before the fall. That's the good news. That's what happens in between Once Upon a Time and Happily Ever After. And God wants you to be a part of his story. He is extending that offer to you. You see, as significant as human beings are, really God is the center of the story. Robert Schuller is wrong. The Bible is God-centered. It's not man-centered. But because God created man, he has, in his mercy and love and grace, reached out to us and said, I want you to be my children. I want you to have a relationship with me. Will you trust me? Will you give me your life? That is the offer he gives to us, and it's the only way to happily ever after. As we close, I'd like you to take your hymnals. Hymn number 295. Hymn number 295. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. If you've never prayed something like that, you can do it today. You can walk out of this building alive, spiritually alive, knowing that you've been redeemed. Let's stand together. We're just going to sing the first verse. May this be our prayer this morning. That's the right music. We're going to do it without it. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee. Let's close our service by praying together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.